of Christ Church, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two different texts. First of all, we'll look at Acts 6, 1 through 7, and then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to be approaching things a little bit differently today in light of the circumstances. I'll be preaching a bit topically today on the nature of the church and the nature of the office and tasks of elders and deacons, and then giving some exhortations as well to those who will soon be elders and deacons in the life of this church, as is clearly set forth in our Book of Church Order. These things are required of us when we go through this process, that we have these exhortations. And so we're going to wrap them all up in this sermon here this morning. And so please stand with me as we look, first of all, at Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, a chapter that I preached on very exhaustively a couple of months ago. If you'd like to learn more about this text, other than the various things I'll say about it this morning. And then we'll look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Please hear God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this very important, this weighty subject of the church and the significance that it is to have in our lives as Christian believers, as your sons and daughters, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your grace, that we would hear and apply the things that we will hear this morning. And particularly, Lord, would you be with our deacon and elder elects as they soon will come to take vows of ordination and be set apart by the laying on of hands, that you would instill in them a deep, blood-earnest conviction of love for your church, of a desire to shepherd the church, to own a ministry with the church, that they would shepherd with hearts of love and service and humility. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you think is the biggest hole in the modern evangelical Christian's conception of the Christian life? What do you think is the biggest hole in the modern evangelical believer's conception of the Christian life? There may be several things running through your minds. I believe the biggest hole in the modern evangelical's conception of the Christian life is a misunderstanding of and or a disregard for the nature and ministry of the church. A misunderstanding of and or a disregard for the nature and ministry of the church. In our age, the internet age, people are highly connected, more connected than ever before. And yet, we also remain highly individualistic. We remain autonomous and consumeristic when it comes to our spirituality. We have the "what's in it for me" mentality. We walk into a church and we think, all right, there are three very important people that I'm bringing to this church, me, myself, and I, and I want to know what the programs are. How are you going to serve me? What's in it for me? And many want to cobble together their own version of the Christian life, and not the one that God, in His divine wisdom and love, has revealed to us in His Word. One that necessitates a wholehearted commitment to the church. Many of us want a spirituality that fits our schedules. A spirituality that won't make too many demands on our time or treasures. We want a spirituality that's convenient, that meets our many preferences and our immediate felt needs. We want a spirituality without accountability. That is, one that doesn't confront our besetting sin patterns. The result is that modern Christians often look more like malnourished and unaccountable spiritual drifters rather than well-nourished, protected, rooted, and shepherded sons and daughters in the household of God. We have experienced so much transition in the life of our congregation in the last few months. So many families have moved away. We live in an area where people come, they study, they do fellowships, they're in short-term job positions, and then they move away. And so much of our lives has become this kind of transitory nature, moving from here to there. And it's too often the case that we view our spirituality like this as well. We never quite get rooted anywhere. I've shared before that there are three misconceptions that often drive believers to a false view of the church. The first false view of the church is a false distinction. In God's Word, there is no distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and being a committed member of a local church. There's no distinction between these two in the Word of God. The Word of God everywhere assumes that we will be connected, vitally connected to a local church. There's no distinction between having a personal relationship with Jesus and being a devoted member of a local congregation. They are the same. We never see churchless followers of Christ in the Bible. Just don't see that. We've been studying the book of Acts over the last few months, and we remember back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and 3,000 members, it says, were added to the church that day. Later we see, as we're going to look at Acts 6, struggles and how the various benefits of the church, or the meals, or perhaps financial help, was to be distributed to the widows and to the orphans as well. The question must be asked, how do the apostles know who is a part of that church unless there were lists of people who had taken vows, who had become members of these churches? These early converts in Acts were devoted, Acts 2:42, to the ministry of word, sacraments, fellowship, and prayer. These believers worshiped together. They cared for one another. They were under the shepherding care of the apostles. We know that the church in Philippi was started after the conversions of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Their entire households were baptized, and later elders were appointed to oversee and shepherd these congregations. On and on we could go, pointing out the fact that followers of Christ in the early church were members of a local church. They had spiritual oversight, they had care, they had accountability, where there were spiritual leaders overseeing their souls. Therefore, it's a nonsense to say that being a Christian has little to do with being a member of a local church. Actually, it has everything to do with it. For it's through the ministry of the church that Christ Himself ministers to and shepherds His people in the most significant way. We're not going to say that there's not mutual kind of shepherding care that takes place in the flock, and even perhaps in some relationships you have with other Christians from other churches in the community. Yes, we're not going to deny that. But it is chiefly through the ministry of those who know you, who love you, whom you've taken vows to submit to their leadership, and who care for your souls and who are feeding you. That is where you will do your greatest growing as a Christian. And it's when we depart from that that we find ourselves actually out of accord with God's will. Not only is there a false distinction between being a Christian and being a church member, but there's also a false perception out there. Many believers think that true spirituality takes place in private. Oh yeah, the stuff in public, getting together for church, doing these kinds of things, it's important, they say, but real heart work goes on in private. It's when you're alone with God that real growth and sanctification occur. It's when you are alone on the mountain that God really speaks to you. While not wanting to dismiss in any way, shape, or form the importance of personal devotions and family worship and these kinds of things, they're vastly important, and you should do them. I do them every day. Every day your pastor wakes up in the morning, and I open my Bible, and I read it, and I pray. It's what I do. It's what you should do. It's what we should all do as Christians, because we want to abide in Christ daily, and we want to go to His Word. But whether it's myself or whether it's you, it doesn't matter. We all gain our greatest benefit from gathering together in the local church, in the public ministry of the Word and sacraments. It's through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word and sacraments that God's people are most nourished and taught how to live in the light of it. We forever grade ourselves on a curve. Isn't that right? We have our devotions, we read over things that might be a little hard, and we just sort of just smooth over them. We grade ourselves on the curve and we move on. But when we come under the preaching of the Word, it is there the minister or the elders in the teaching of the Word will say things that are hard, difficult, challenging, and will unsettle you. And that's what we all need. We all need that in our lives. We grow in worship and we grow in community. It's wrong to think that any of us can live the Christian life apart from being devoted to the means of grace, as were the early church. We cannot draw on our own spiritual resources. Not only is this wrong, it's unbiblical. Over the years, I've had an opportunity to teach soccer. It's been my experience that as I teach kids how to play soccer, that some of them think that they know it all. 8-year-olds. Yeah, whatever, John, that's great. I've got it. And they keep kicking the ball wrong over and over and over. And then there are others who want to learn. They want to grow. They want to learn how to play soccer from someone who's been playing for a long time. And it's interesting what happens. As you see these kids in the future, you realize that the one who didn't listen kind of stayed at a beginner level. They stayed in the rec leagues. They never moved on to anything serious. But those who were willing to learn and to listen, they grew in their ability to play. Well, I hope you get the point. Those who think they can live the Christian life on their own will be spiritually malnourished. No matter what websites you get on, no matter what you listen to on your way to work, you'll be malnourished because you need the church. We need each other. We need spiritual shepherds who have been gifted and called and trained and examined and ordained to disciple the flock through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In addition, it's in the context of the gathered church that God has chosen to sanctify His children as each member exercises their gifts. And so God has given each one of us gifts wherein we serve one another. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 55, it asks this: what do you understand by the communion of the saints? We just confessed that we believe in the communion of the saints. What do we believe this means? Well, answer: first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. To readily and cheerfully employ his or her gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. Is this how we conceive the Christian life? That God has, that it's not just about me and God having a little time together each morning and kind of coming in and out of church and slipping in and out and just kind of doing our own thing, but that actually God has gifted you that you would be of spiritual advantage to others in the congregation. And that is what we are called to. So there's this false distinction between being a Christian and being a member of the church. There's this false perception that true spirituality takes place really individually. And there's finally a false expectation. Another reason why people don't make the church a priority. Many have written off the church because of negative experiences in the church. They've been through a church split. There's been lots of fighting. There have been hurt feelings. Perhaps a former pastor fell into a scandalous sin, or maybe was heavy-handed in leadership. Maybe you were involved in a church that gave in to cultural pressures and gave in to false teaching. Whatever it may be, you may have gone through a difficult time. And I don't want to minimize that. There are real scars and hurt that happen in the life of the church. And there are times you need to leave a church because of some of these reasons that I have mentioned. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You ever heard that term? Throw the baby out with the bathwater? First time I said that, my wife said, "John, that was a horrible illustration. Throwing babies out of the bathwater? What is that?" In the old days, the baby would get the bathwater last. So everyone would come in from out of the fields, big farming family, and they would all take a bath in one bath of water because they had to go get it from the well and bring it in, you know. And the baby would be the last one. And they say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater because the bathwater was so dirty. We don't want to throw the church out simply because we've had negative experiences in the church or a church. We want to embrace what Christ himself has said is important and a priority for our Christian lives. We need to remember that this side of heaven, the visible church, is filled with wheat and tares, with sheep and goats, converted and unconverted. Also, this side of heaven, true believers, including pastors, are still fighting indwelling sin. We are all still fighting indwelling sin. The men who will be ordained today will still be fighting indwelling sin. They won't immediately, after the ordination prayer, have halos over their heads and walk around with the Shekinah glory off of them, only treating people with perfection. It's just not going to happen. It's a false expectation to think that a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a fellow church member won't disappoint you this side of heaven. And this is why we are exhorted in God's word to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, to make charitable assumptions of one another, not to think the worst of whatever it is, disagreement or misunderstanding that we might have. And I've been in ministry for over two decades, and I've just seen this over and over and over again, the way the devil seeks to bring wedges and division in the life of the church, often through misunderstanding. There may be times when we truly need to look for a new church to attend. There are good reasons for that. But it's never an option to write off the ministry of the visible church altogether and try to live the Christian life on our own. We need the church. We need the means of grace. We need the shepherding care of church leadership. We need accountability. We need each other. God says we do. God says we need these things. And beloved, we should take his word for it. We should take his word for it. Everywhere in the Bible, again, it is assumed that God's children will be active and committed members of the church, not autonomous, individualistic, spiritual drifters. In the two passages that I read earlier from Acts 6 and 1 Peter 5, we see the establishing of the office of deacon and an exhortation to fellow elders, Peter calls them. It's important that we understand these offices and their place in the Christian life. Therefore, again, in a somewhat topical fashion, I want to do three things this morning. I first of all want to briefly explain the nature and duties of deacons and elders. Secondly, I want to exhort the deacons and elders. And then I want to exhort the congregation. So first of all, the nature and duties of deacons and elders. We learned a few weeks ago that the office of deacon was established in Acts chapter 6 after a complaint arose by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What was being distributed? Well, we don't know for sure, but probably food, meals, maybe some other kinds of things. The 12 apostles recognized that administration and important shepherding duties in the church, practical duties, were falling through the cracks. But this wasn't even the main problem. The main problem is that the apostles were so occupied with these necessary and important practical needs of the church that the ministry of preaching and teaching was suffering. It was suffering. They said in verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." I'm in the midst of writing a book on church planting, and which will probably come out in like 2030. Why are you laughing? And I want to devote a chapter of it to figuring out some way to church plant and not neglect prayer and the preaching of the word in church planting, because it is hard to give one's full attention to these things when there are so many moving parts. When we have two extraordinarily devoted deacons and one extraordinarily devoted elder and the pastor and a congregation of 150, 175 people with all kinds of things going on and moving parts. And it's hard to be focused. And what I am so excited about today is the bringing in of more men who will be devoted to these practical matters in the life of the church. Things that need to get done and that often fall through the cracks or else distract pastors and elders from the main task that they've been called to. So what did they do? What did they do? They exhorted the church to identify and choose seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom they will appoint to this duty. They did this, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they set them apart for this task. And what was the result? Look at verse 7 with me. Look at the result of setting apart this new office and these men to serve in this way. And the word of God continued to increase. So earlier we got the idea that they were being distracted from the ministry of the word. And here we see that it's increasing now. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When the deacons faithfully exercised their calling, it freed up the apostles to faithfully carry out their calling to preach and teach the word and exercise spiritual oversight in the flock. What does the word deacon mean? Well, the Greek word is diakonos, and it means servant. It means servant. Who is the greatest deacon? We say, "Oh, Pastor John, it must have been Stephen. We've been learning all about him from Acts chapter 7. What an amazing deacon. He has such a strong handle on the word, giving this redemptive historical sermon, and then he gives his very life. He's the greatest deacon." Wrong. Jesus was the greatest deacon. Some people want to minimize the office of deacon. They say it's a stepping stone to being an elder. That is a nonsense, and it is unbiblical. The elder and the deacon are the two offices in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they have different tasks. And they are both of great weight and importance. and Jesus himself is the servant of servants. Mark 10:35, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read earlier the qualifications for deacons in our reading of Scripture. We see there that deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We see these qualifications not to be measured up to perfection, but that these things are very real and identifiable in their lives. And also we must say, well, so there are certain things named for the elders and certain things for the deacons, and so I'm sort of going to not worry about the ones that are said for the elders, or the elders saying I'm not going to be worried about the ones said for the deacons. Now these things, of course, apply to all of them. The apt to teach qualification is specific to the elders. But all of these things must be true of the officers in the church, and pray that it would be increasingly so. In the Book of Church Order, our PCA Book of Church Order, it describes the duty of deacons in this way. Quote, it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. In other words, they receive the giving, and they are responsible to oversee that giving, to make sure those gifts, those tithes and offerings go to where they are supposed to go. You say, is that biblical, John? Is that biblical? Shouldn't I be able to just do what I want, to give where I want? Well, actually, in the Scriptures, we see in the Old Testament people bringing money and putting it at the feet of the priests, and the priests distribute the money. We see in the New Testament that when there's the sale of land by Barnabas, by Ananias and Sapphira, the money is put at the apostles' feet to be distributed. And we see here that these deacons, taken up in Acts 6 with spreading the needs and supplies for the widows and the orphans, are now tasked with the elders' oversight to spread these gifts. And so the monies are laid at the feet of the church, and is distributed according to the needs. It says here, it continues on, they have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. I hope that will one day be a responsibility of the deacons. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. So see, we see here, we get a taste of what it is that the deacons are going to be doing in the life of the church. And the deacons, let me make this point very clear, are shepherds. It's not just the elders that are shepherds. The deacons are to consider themselves and understand themselves as shepherds of the flock. So that when you walk into the sanctuary, as it were, or you walk into a small group, or you walk into a Bible study, that you see those in the room as those that you are called to serve, to love, to pray for. That you take ownership of this calling that God is placing on your life. By taking ownership of this flock as that which you are called to serve and to love in humility. I've shared this story before, I'll share it again. And in my previous congregation, I had come home from lunch at a church member's house, and on my answering machine, this tells you this happened a long time ago, on my answering machine there was a message, so I pressed it, and it was one of our church members, and she was hysterical. I could hardly understand her, but what I did understand was that her house was on fire, and would you please come and help me. So The message was probably 40 minutes old. So I rushed over to her house, and her house was engulfed in flames. But what was so precious was to see at least a half a dozen of our deacons already on the scene, praying with her and family members, calling the insurance company, getting in touch with people about finding them a place to live in the coming weeks and months. And on I could go. There they were, as shepherds surrounding the people of God and serving them in their time of need. This is a wonderful illustration of what God calls deacons to be. How about the elder? How about the elder? 1 Peter 5 says that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight in the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly. You shouldn't feel forced to do this. This should be something the Spirit is leading you to do, and you're willing to do if you want to serve as an elder, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders are first and foremost shepherds, or under shepherds, as it were, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." These were not empty words. Christ loved his sheep so much that he laid his life down for them on Calvary's cross, where he bore the sin of God's elect and drank down the cup of God's wrath. Christ loves his people, and he said to them, "I know my own, and my own know me." There is an intimate relationship between Christ and his people. I told a story a few months ago of being over at Middleton Plantation, and a flock of sheep were running across that main field in the center of that plantation, and from about 300 or 400 yards away, the shepherd, the man who took care of the sheep, said, "Sheep!" That's all he said. And then you hear all the sheep start bleeding and crying out, and they turn around and they rush back towards their shepherd. I could have said sheep, they wouldn't have turned around, because I'm not their shepherd. They knew his voice. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of his church. Nevertheless, he's called men, sinful men, but called and qualified men as under-shepherds to take care of his people. That is, God has structured things in such a way as to have called, qualified, trained, and ordained elders to feed, tend, and protect the body of Christ. In John chapter 21 is a very precious account of the resurrected Jesus having a conversation with Peter. And he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time, Peter says, you know I love you, Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, "Okay, if you love me, then tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." In short, Christ told Peter that if he really loved him, if he was really committed to his cause, then he would surely shepherd his people. He would protect them and love them and discipline them and carefully look after the sheep at all times. For the elders, there's no vacation from the call of God to oversee and tend the flock. The sheep must be fed and nourished upon the Word of God, not just the audible word of preaching and teaching, but the visible word of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The flock must be protected from false teaching. False teaching that's on the shelves at Lifeway bookstore, or false teaching on the internet. You know, it's very hard these days, you know, for us to protect the flock from false teaching. The best protection, of course, is to be under the preaching of the word, so you recognize the false teaching when it's around. But there's so much of this online and available that we can be brought in. We need to be careful. And if you have any questions about what is right or wrong doctrine, come speak to myself or to one of the elders. Additionally, the shepherd elder must sincerely love the people of God. The Apostle Paul loved the people of God. He loved the church. To the Thessalonians, he writes this, quote, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become very dear to us." This is warm and affectionate language. To the Philippians, he writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." Like Paul, the elders ought to have a deep affection from those whom God has placed under their spiritual authority and shepherding care. Some might be wondering, okay, let's break it down. What's the big difference between the elder and the deacon? First of all, the elder provides spiritual oversight to the congregation through preaching, teaching, shepherding, and church discipline. And of course, there is a distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. The teaching elder and or pastor is ordained and set apart for ministry in the presbytery. The ruling elder is trained, called, examined, and set apart in the local church by the laying on of hands of the elders. And so there's a distinction there. 1 Timothy 5:17 brings this out. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Elders are called to be apt to teach, but it is the minister who takes the bulk of that in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. The deacons, however, are servants of mercy. They are servants of benevolence and care, taking care of the practical needs of the congregation, serving the church in the area of finances and potential property, thus freeing up the elders to be about the ministry of oversight. It is so sad to me when I see elders and deacons in churches really conceiving of themselves as being on a board and making managerial decisions and keeping themselves kind of apart from the flock, don't really know what's going on in the lives of the people. And that's a disgrace to the office. And if they don't want to repent of that approach, they need to resign from the office or be removed from it. To be an elder or a deacon is to be a shepherd of the church. And when executed faithfully, when these two offices are executed faithfully, they complement one another. They complement one another beautifully and foster a healthy, unified, growing church. So, just a couple of exhortations to the deacons and the elders before we close. Soon to be ordained deacons, Ralph Charles, Jake Earl, Matt Cope, Whit Jacobs, and Jake Biles, and soon to be elders, Toby Hester and Mike Royal. I have a few words of exhortation for you. And also for your wives. And I first of all want to say, by way of introduction, that I am absolutely thrilled that these men and their families are going to be serving in this capacity. I have spent a lot of time with each one of these men, and I've seen strong integrity, character, godliness, a love for Christ, a rootedness in the gospel, a love for this church that has impressed me to no end. And I am so thankful the Lord has raised them up to serve in this congregation. It's been 6 years. But sometimes it takes, in fact, oftentimes, most of the time, it takes years in a church plant setting for there to be men to grow up within that congregation and to be ready to serve. And I'm thankful that we are at that place. Last fall, each of you were nominated as a candidate for deacon or elder. And you agreed, some of you with trepidation, to explore that calling before going through 5 months of officer training. In that training, you listened to several lectures. You read several books, in fact, a big stack of books. and articles. You took examinations, both written and oral, and you were involved in many conversations with myself and others regarding this office to which you were discerning your call. You then agreed that you believed God was calling you, and this congregation voted to elect you into this office. At every step, you asked yourself the hard questions. You submitted yourself to the discernment of the elders regarding whether or not you were called. Now this day has come, and I want to exhort you in three simple ways. Number one, cultivate your daily walk with God. Cultivate your daily walk with God. Pursue Christ. Abide in Him. Knowing that He holds you fast, hold Him fast. Draw near to Him. Let the ministry you carry out in this congregation flow from your sincere love and devotion to Christ. Men, what the congregation needs from you most is your godliness. So what they need from you most is your godliness. And from your godliness will flow a heart of humility, service, and love, carrying out your duties to the flock. We hear this exhortation in Acts 20:28, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he exhorted the elders, and this is an exhortation to the deacons as well, quote, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And to all the flock, he tells the elders, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Brothers, keep close watch over your own souls. As we talked about in officer training, as soon as the laying on of hands takes place, and we pray for you, and you are ordained and installed into office, the target on your back will have just grown enormously. And Satan will seek to destroy you, because he knows that if he takes out the officers, he begins to cause all kinds of trouble in the life of the church. And so pay careful attention to yourselves. Never get too busy for God. Never get too busy or distracted to sit down and to spend time with God and to drink deeply the means of grace every Lord's Day morning and evening. Number two. So don't only cultivate your daily walk with God, but number two, love the flock. We just heard earlier, Christ loves the flock, and you are called to love them too. Open your heart to the congregation in a way that you never have before. Don't hold them at arm's length, but embrace them. Make yourself accessible to them. Be vulnerable with them. Be willing to take it on the chin from time to time as they work through various issues going on in their lives. Be patient with them, for they are all in different places on the spectrum of sanctification. Don't expect every member, no matter what age, to be on the same level of growth and grace. There will be times of hurt as you shepherd the flock. But don't stop loving them. For Christ's sake, don't stop loving them. And because you love Him, feed the sheep, tend the lambs, serve, and shepherd the flock. Thirdly, always remember who you are ultimately serving. You are not ultimately serving the congregation, you are ultimately serving Christ. I will never forget in my own ordination service when Pastor Harry Reeder said this, John, do not preach for the smile of man. Preach for the smile of God. And so I will exhort you men, my dear brothers, do not serve or shepherd or teach for the smile of man, but do so for the smile of God in a way that clearly exhibits humility, patience, and love for the flock that God has placed under your care. And to the wives, let me encourage you to be a counselor, a confidant, an encouragement, a prayer warrior for your husband. Open your home to the flock. Be hospitable. And with your commitment, which is so vital to their carrying out their office faithfully, with your commitment to hospitality, to being encouragement to your husband, to being an encouragement to this church and to serving this church, their office will be carried out in greater faithfulness, and there will be more health and blessing in the life of this congregation. Always remember, you are serving Christ first and then the flock. Thirdly, exhortation to the congregation. Dearest Christ Church, as these men are set apart to serve you, let me exhort you to pray for them, to encourage them, and in times of potential misunderstanding, make charitable assumptions of them. Satan would always have us to think the worst of those who are in authority over us, and is often the way of bringing unnecessary division in the church. I've seen it, as I mentioned earlier, time and again. And let's be honest, we've all done it. We've all done it. And we need to not do it. Soon, you will take vows to yield to these new officers. You will take vows, quote, that all honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him to take those vows. We see where those vows come from. Hebrews 13:17. We are exhorted to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Dearest Christ Church, this is a special day in the life of our congregation, in the life of our young church. 7 new elders and deacons to shepherd Christ Church, this flock for whom Christ loves and for which he gave his very life. And so as we close, let us remember the central place of the church for our Christian lives, for our children, and for our witness to the world. And let us embrace God's blueprint for growth and grace and discipleship, namely the church, in which are the means of grace, the shepherding care of the elders and deacons, the communion of the saints, and the missionary task. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Christ loves the church, and he calls her his cherished bride. Christ loved the church in this way, so shouldn't we? Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the truth of these texts this morning from Acts 6 and 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20 and John 21 and other passages which reinforce the nature and duties of these two offices and of the importance of the way we respond to them, we pray, Lord, that we would cherish that which you cherish, that we would get on board with your plan of discipleship in our lives, that we would not seek to be Lone Ranger Christians, but that we would jump into the deep end of the pool, as it were, in your church and get involved in each other's lives and love one another. For this is how they will know that we are your disciples, by our love for one another. Lord, bless these men as they soon will come to take vows of ordination and be set apart for these offices. And would you bless them richly as they begin this new chapter of ministry in the life of this church? We pray in Jesus' name.